Today's scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 to 28. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so we're at the end of the book. If you have a Bible, I really encourage you to turn there so that you can read along as we discuss this passage together as a body. You know, I'm always amazed at the providence of God. We, over a year ago, chose this text to be preached on this Sunday without any clue that it would be our first Sunday in this new venue. But our text today speaks very specifically to us as a church about our new move, because the text answers the question, what makes for a healthy church? And when you ask that question on the street to the average person, there's all kinds of answers you might get. What makes for a good church? Is it the venue? Are we in trouble? Does the Shekinah glory of God reside on Guangming in a way that it doesn't on Rutan? Is it the time of day? Or did you guys come to the wrong service? Does God manifest himself at 11 more than he does at 9 a.m.? What makes for a healthy church? Is it how many services that we have? We had 4, now we're moving down to 2. We're on the decline. Is that what makes for a healthy or unhealthy church? Is it our really top-notch online streaming services that never has any glitches whatsoever? Is it a really, really hip Instagram account that is putting out fresh things every week and is growing the number of followers that it has? Is it the great coffee and the pastries that we set out in the hallway? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 gives us an answer. What is a healthy church? And it's none of those things. All of those things are good and nice. They can actually grow a really large crowd, but they're not necessary to grow the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 gives us 3 things. What makes for a healthy church? Number 1, it's godly leadership. Number 2, it's active membership. The body of Christ, being the body of Christ. And then number 3, it is Christ-centered public worship. What we're doing right now, gathering together as a body to make much of Jesus Christ. And so let's get into the text and talk about these 3 things for healthy churches. Firstly, it's godly leadership. Now, Paul doesn't use the word here in 1 Thessalonians 5, but I think he's talking about elders when he talks about those who lead. You can read more about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. And this is what he says in our text today, 3 descriptions of a local church leader. You can pick them out for yourself as we read chapter 5, verse 12. we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Did you catch the three things that leaders are to do? Number one, leaders, church leaders, are to labor. You know, sometimes I've been in church work long enough that sometimes people make jokes. Well, what do you do the rest of the week? It must be really nice to only have to work one day a week. And I hope they're really joking, because that's certainly not the New Testament idea of what it means to be an elder of the church. He says the church elders are to labor among God's people. And the word labor simply means to grow weary, tired, and exhausted with toil, with burdens, and with grief. That's a good description of what it means to be an elder, that you toil, you grow weary from hard work, from burdens, carrying the burdens of the church, and from grief, weeping and being sorrowful with one another over the disappointments that the church members have faced, or over the struggles that they're going through, or over people that have turned away from the faith. Being an elder means to labor through prayer. It means to labor through visiting the sick, the lonely, the depressed. It means to labor through pastoral counseling, helping people with all types of needs. It means to labor through teaching the Bible in large groups, in small groups, in one-on-one settings, through one-on-one discipleship. It means preaching the Bible, what we're doing, what I'm doing right now. It means caring for the poor and for the needy. It means helping marriages, whether it's helping people prepare for marriage or performing a marriage ceremony itself, or helping people as they struggle through the first years of marriage, or the first 20 years of marriage, or the 40 years of marriage, because it seems to, you know, always have its own difficulties. It means funerals and meeting with friends and family that have lost loved ones, and consoling them and reminding them of the truths of Scriptures. What we read just a few weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that in Christ, the dead will rise again. It means making decisions and having meetings, and it means handling criticisms and helping with reconciliation, and a million little things that seminary never prepared you for, crazy things that you would never imagine that you would be required to do. But it's something that you love to do, because if you're an elder, you've been called to it, and you love the calling to which God has called you to. But I think the most important thing that we're to pull out from this text is the text says they labor among you. If you go to a church where you don't know the elders, if they're untouchable, if they're not among the people, be very weary of that church. Because the idea of the New Testament elder is that he labors among the people. He knows them. He spends time with them. The second thing that an elder is called to do is to lead. Chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. They are over you in the Lord. Now, this certainly means to preside over with authority. It means elders are to lead. It means elders are to make hard decisions that affect the entire body. You know, for example, where we're meeting at today, it was a 2-year journey of decision after decision after decision. Of Nastia made it pretty plain. We've met online, and we've met on Saturdays, and we've met on Sundays in homes, and we've met on Sundays in the church offices 4 times for service, and now we're meeting here at this new venue, and we're moved to 2 services, 9 and 11, and all of those decisions are decisions that the church leaders have come together and prayed about and gone forward to lead us where we believe God is leading us to go. So the calling for elders is to lead biblically, humbly, and the calling for the church members is, if you have worthy elders who are seeking the Lord and they're leading you in biblical ways, not things that are contrary to Scripture, then you are free to disagree with the elders. But at the end of the day, it's your job, according to Scripture, to submit to the decision. And again, you can disagree and say, I don't think it's a wise decision. You know, there's a lot of decisions that take place in my family where my wife and I disagree on, and that's okay. She's usually right, and I'm usually wrong. But at the end of the day, we've got to make a decision and move forward. And we move forward in unity, even though we might disagree about some aspects of things. Now, I think the important thing to understand here, when the Bible talks about elders leading, is that it's in the Lord. The elders are over you in the Lord. It's not authority according to the world. It's authority God's way. And that looks very different from worldly authority. Because I think we can all think of really quickly examples of worldly authority that people have abused their power and hurt individuals. It takes place in Hollywood. It takes place in corporations and businesses. It takes place in government. And it even takes place in the church. And we can think of churches where bullies have risen up to the top to abuse the authority that God has given them. That's not biblical authority at all. Biblical authority is submission to Christ. And it's where elders are servants first and foremost. We don't lord our authority over anyone. God's given us this position to serve the body. I think of what Jesus says in Matthew 23, and this is the context of the church. And he says, don't be like the Pharisees who were abusing their power. He says, if you want to lead, in Matthew 23, verse 11, the greatest among you must be servants of all. That's biblical leadership. Thirdly, elders are called to admonish. Chapter 5, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Elders are to warn their members of the dangers of sin. That sin is not something that we can just casually enter into. And we fall into sin. It's the church leader's job to look to them and say, you need to repent and turn back to the Lord. That there's grace for you found in the work of Jesus on the cross. That you're called to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life worthy of the cross. That's the admonition that is taking place in the local church according to Paul in chapter 5, verse 12. Now, how do you admonish? How does an elder supposed to admonish? Well, he admonishes through regular faithful teaching and preaching of the Bible, but he also admonishes in private one-on-one conversations when it's called for. And if it's called for, then admonishing takes place in a larger corporate church setting through church discipline. And as I think about the role of church leaders that we've just talked about, those three things, I want to expand that out, not just to elders, but for our context today, I want to think about our elders, our deacons, and our staff. As we think about that, I want to say two things here. First, to the congregation, you are tremendously blessed. I've served in several churches. I've been a part of several churches. And I know that there's a lot of churches where there's just dysfunctional leadership. But that's not the case with City Church. I love the fact that God has placed me in a church, surrounded me by godly men and women who love Jesus, and they are modeling laboring for the Lord. They're modeling leading submissively in servant leadership, and they're modeling correct admonition, one towards another, first and foremost towards themselves. And our text says something very specific to the congregation today. Verse 12, it speaks to you, and it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So I want you to think about this week, as you go about your week, what are some ways that you can esteem very highly in love the elders and deacons and staff at City Church? Can you write them a note? Can you send them a message? Can you buy them a gift? Can you invite them out to coffee or a meal or over to your home? Can you be creative in how you can really encourage them in the Lord this week? Secondly, I want to say something to our elders and to our deacons and to our staff. We see you. The church sees you. They see the labor and the love that you put forth day after day for this church. But more importantly, the Lord sees you. The Lord knows your toil. He knows your heartache. He sees the things that no one else sees. All the little tasks that you do that are behind the scenes that no one will ever know that you did those things, because you've not done it for your own glory. You've done it for His. The Lord sees those things, and the Lord will not allow those things to go unrewarded. Galatians 6:9, do not grow weary in doing good, for at a proper time we will reap harvest if we do not give up. Or 1 Corinthians 15:58, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. That's a word to you this morning. Secondly, healthy churches have active membership. And this next section is quite important, because if we talk about, elders and deacons and staff, they're the ones who are supposed to be laboring and admonishing and leading, it could lead to the wrong idea. Oh, so they do all the work and we come and just get to benefit from their labor. But that's not the biblical understanding of church at all. It's the old illustration of the church being a cruise ship or a battleship. You know, on a cruise ship, you've got the paid staff that work there and all the tourists that come and enjoy the benefit of all the hard work that a few people are doing. A few people do the work and everyone else just gets enjoys it. But on a battleship, there's no straggler. Everyone has a job. Everyone knows what their job is. Everyone labors hard. And everyone benefits from each other's labor. Well, it's no doubt that the church is called not to be a cruise ship, but a battleship. Because the Bible tells us that you, not just elders, deacons, and staff, but you all are a kingdom and a priest to God. The Bible says that you all have been given spiritual gifts, and that you all are to be exercising those gifts in a local church for the edification of the local church. So what does it look like? What should you be doing actively present in the church? Listen to our text, verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers. He says three things here. Number one, admonish the idle. Number two, encourage the faint-hearted. Number three, help the weak. Oh, and by the way, as you do those things, you got to learn to be patient. Be patient with them all. Admonish the idle. Now, the word idle here doesn't mean lazy. The word idle here simply means a person who's not living worthy of the calling of the gospel. A person that's not living in line with Scripture. A person who's backslidden from the Lord. And he says that it's the church's job to admonish those people that have fallen away from the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. What's the goal of admonishing? Is it to make ourselves feel good? To lift ourselves up? To say, oh, look at me, I'm doing it and you're not doing it? Is it to make them feel really bad? No, here's the goal of admonishing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. we admonish everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal of admonishing. We want everyone in the church to grow up into spiritual maturity, that they live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a parent here, I want you to imagine with me if you had a child, let's say between the ages of 4 and the ages of 16, they never got any taller. They never gained any weight. Would you be concerned for their health? Would you carry them to the doctor? Of course, I hope you would, because your desire as a parent is that they physically mature. That's the goal of the church. The goal of the church is that every member spiritually matures into what God is calling each person of the church to be. And the way that we do that is by admonishing those when we fall away. And we do fall away, all of us. Now, let me give you some general guidelines for admonishing well, because there's some bad ways you can admonish. So here are some guidelines. Number one, I want you to pray and ask for wisdom. If you see something in another person's life that seems out of sync with the gospel, then you pray and you ask for wisdom. And you ask, am I seeing the situation clearly? Is it just something I'm annoyed with, or is this really something scriptural that needs to be addressed? Am I the right person to address it at this season of time? You pray and ask for wisdom. Number two, you examine your own heart. This is really important. You check your motives. Why do you want to do this? And then we remind that Jesus says, take the plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So you do some introspection beforehand. Number three, you plan out how, when, and where you're to go and admonish. How are you to do it? What advice are you to offer to them? What scripture should you give to them? What plan do you have to share with them to get back on track? Where should it be? Think about the place where that message is going to take place. And when? You know, I would really not encourage you to do it right before they're about to do something really important. You know, oh, before you go on stage, let me admonish you real quick. Think about the proper time for that to take place, that they can receive it well. Next, in love, you confront them privately, right? That's the model that Jesus sets out for us, that we go one-on-one with them. And in love, we're full of grace, we're full of truth. We admonish them. And we've already prayed. We prayed that the Lord would prepare their heart for the message that we have for them. And then you want to end that time by praying together and reassuring your love and commitment to that person. And then you want to follow up a couple of days later with them just to remind them that you love them, that you care for them, that you're there for them, that you're willing to walk with them through whatever it is that they're struggling through. So the church as a whole is called to admonish one another. We're also called to encourage the faint-hearted. On three occasions in this book, Paul's going to say, encourage one another. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Now, why is that? Well, because they were quite discouraged, because there was a lot going on in Thessalonica. These Christians had gone through a tremendous amount of suffering, and Satan would like nothing more to take our suffering and use it as an opportunity to attack our faith in God and for us to forget the great love that Jesus has for us. And so Paul tells them, encourage the faint-hearted. You see how applicable this is to us today? I mean, we live in a time where there are a lot of faint-hearted people, because we live in hard times, tremendous amounts of suffering that people in our church are experiencing. And Satan would like nothing more than to take their suffering and use it as an opportunity to attack their faith. You know, when people lose a loved one, it can cause them to become faint-hearted. When people are diagnosed with an illness, it can cause them to become faint-hearted. When people are disappointed because their greatest hopes never came to fruition, you know, 35 years old and still single, been married for 5 years and still no children, those are opportunities for Satan to get in and bring faint-heartedness to individuals' hearts and lives. When we're on the receiving end of injustice and gross evils, opportunity for faint-heartedness to come in among the congregation. When we pray and pray and pray, and it seems like God isn't listening to our prayers, like there's no point to it, it's an opportunity for Satan to slip in and cause us to become faint-hearted. And in those moments, he says the church should be on the lookout for those things. The church should be looking one towards another to see who needs encouragement today. Maybe you send them a message, you buy them a gift, you cook them a meal, you write them a card, you pray for them, you pray with them, and certainly the greatest way that you can encourage them is you stay near them and constantly live out the gospel and constantly preach the gospel to them. You can't remove the storm from them, but you can part the clouds a little bit to point towards the light that it's coming, it's on the horizon, there's hope coming, and that hope is Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. There's no other hope apart from that. So you remind them of the faithfulness and the great love that Jesus has for them. Thirdly, it says, help the weak. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses this word to speak of the weak according to worldly standards. In other words, it could be the economically weak. It could be the socially weak. It could be the ethnically weak. Weak, or the physically weak, or the mentally weak. And you understand that Paul's writing into a Greek society that had no place for the weak. Legend has it that in ancient Sparta, when a parent had a child, the father would carry that child before the elders, and the elders would inspect the child. And if there were any deformities, any blemishes, anything unpleasant about the child, the father would then be required to take the child off to Mount Taygus and throw him off into a pit, because there's no room for the weak in that society. How different the church is. It's full of weak people. Jesus has not come for the healthy. He's come for the sick. And the gospel speaks into our weaknesses today. And it reminds us that we're to be a church that helps the weak. It doesn't just say encourage them. We're to encourage the faint-hearted, but we're to help the weak. We're not just to say nice things to them. We're to physically do things for them that they need help doing. We're not just to say to the poor, well, God bless you. We're to buy them a meal. We're not just to say to the racially profiled that are overlooked job after job, I'm so sorry, but we're to provide a position for them in our own company. We're not just to send a card to someone who's ill, but we should look for practical ways to help alleviate their suffering, to physically be there with them, to care for the things that they can't care for themselves right now. One of the greatest helps that we have to offer is full acceptance into the community of faith. And to treat them for what they really are, full-fledged contributing members of the community who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and created and recreated into the image of God. Lastly, there's a third thing that we have to consider today. It's not just godly leadership or it's not just active membership, but it's also public worship. Christ-centered public worship. When we gather together on a Sunday, what should it look like? What should we do? Well, our text speaks to us very clearly about these things. And this is really important for us, for our church, because we're a transient church, which simply means one day you'll be gone. You'll leave Beijing, and you'll be looking for another church What do you look for? How do you decide what church to join? This is really important information for us right here. What should you look for in a church? Healthy services, first and foremost, are scriptural services. If you'll permit me to skip to the end of the book to look at verse 27, because I believe that the Word of God is the foundation for all that we do. It's the foundation for what we sing. It's the foundation for what we pray. It's the foundation for how we relate to one another. It's the foundation for everything. And at the end of the book, Paul says this, I put you under oath before the Lord. Those are strong words. To have this letter read to all the brothers. In the Old Testament, when the people of God gathered together as an assembly, it was centered on the Word of God. And when the people went into exile and they started creating synagogues, when the people of God in exile gathered together in the synagogues, it too was centered on the Word of God. And in the book of Acts, the early church, when it gathered together, the community of faith gathered and centered itself around the Word of God. And today, the church is to center itself around the Word of God. Strong words, Paul says. I put you under oath before the Lord Himself to read Scripture together. Each week we set aside time for preaching God's Word because the Word of God is the power of God for salvation. So let us be a church that faithfully clings to the Word. When you leave this place and begin to look for a different church, don't be drawn in by all the secondary things. Flashing lights, great sound systems, a thriving children's ministry. Look deeper and say, is it all grounded in Scripture? Do they take the Word of God as the authority for all things? You realize that the way in which we are fed is the Word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Be sure not to join a church that starves you to death spiritually. Secondly, the church service should be praise-focused. Verses 16 and 18, rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I wonder if you hear the Old Testament language being echoed in this passage. Rejoice always, give thanks, rejoice, give thanks. I love the way we opened up our service today about joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. When the church gathers together, we are commanded to praise the Lord. And the primary way that we praise the Lord is through song. That when the church comes together, we raise our voices in songs to give praise to who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Don't think of the song service as just the introduction to what comes next. No, we are made for praise. And when we sing, we are doing what we were created to do. I am so thankful for Pastor Ben and for faithful worship team members that intentionally say to themselves, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. That they don't come up here to make a name for themselves, but to fade away into the background as Jesus is made much of. And that the songs that we sing center around Christ. And they're Spirit-led songs, and they're Scripture-grounded songs. As we gather, I'm sure there are many heavy things that are on our minds. Disappointing things, hardships that we're going through. But our circumstances never ever dictate to us our joy in Christ. We sing, and oftentimes it's through the singing that our sorrows are lifted and our situation is given a bit of perspective. Thirdly, corporate worship should be prayerful. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. This is one of the main things the church, as it gathers together, should be doing. It's the clear teaching of Jesus. My house, the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us that the church is the temple of God. Therefore, our church is a house of prayer, a place where people should be constantly praying before the Lord. That's the clear model for the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves. The early church devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is not the transition between elements. Oh, we've got to get someone on stage. We've got to get someone off stage. We've got to make sure that people sit down. Let's pray right now. It's the main thing that we do. In many ways, everything that we do is an extended prayer. Our singing are simply prayers put to music. Our sermons are words of God coming from Scripture that we're praying that the Lord would speak to us. Because there's no power in words by themselves, only through the work of God Himself. And when we fellowship one with another, it should be marked by prayer. Our community should be one in such that we at any moment are willing and excited and longing to be praying with one another. How was your week? Oh, it wasn't so good. What was wrong? How can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? How can I pray for you right here, right now? Spontaneous prayers that just break out from the congregation. That's why the text says, pray without ceasing. Now, sometimes we have a tendency when someone else is praying to tune out. Oh, they're praying to God, and that my mind begins to wander. Can I encourage you not to do that? When we gather together as a body to pray, it's an opportunity for the body to pray. You turn your heart heavenward and pray to the God of the universe. Lastly, our services must be prophetic services. Verses 19 to 21. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Our services should be one in which the Spirit has free reign. We gather here with instruments and with sound equipment and with people. But if the Holy Spirit is not present, it's all for nothing. Our services should be marked by the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Not the schedule. If the Spirit so leads, we go into a different song. If the Spirit so leads, we say a word, a prophetic word to someone that we feel the Lord is saying to us. The text says, do not quench the Spirit. That means don't throw water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to you and prompts you to go to someone and say something, and you ignore it, you're throwing water on the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit prompts you to respond, raise your hand, bow down before the Lord, to get up and dance and move, and you ignore it because of the fear of man, you're throwing water on the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. When you come to a church service and you begin to serve in your own strength, in your own experiences, rather than in the strength of the Spirit, and you begin to strive against Him, you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. Here's an important word for us today. Do not despise prophecy. When you feel that you've heard a word from the Lord, don't despise it by ignoring it. When someone shares something that they think they've heard from God, don't despise it by just quickly dismissing it. I wonder if you've ever heard of Bangor Island. 1952, there was an elder of the church in the island that was praying. And he was praying in his barn, and as he was praying, he felt a prophetic vision that Revival was coming to the island. And so he did what this text says. He's going to test it. And he tested it, and it seemed to be true. And so then he held on to it and began to pray. And the more he prayed over a series of days, a name came to him, Duncan Campbell. He never met Duncan Campbell, didn't really know who he was. But he felt like the Lord was saying prophetically that this is the man that's going to come to the island to prepare revival for the island. So he begins to pray for Duncan Campbell to come to the island. His wife said she went to the barn 3 times that day to check in on her husband because he was gone all day long. And every time she went to the barn, she heard him saying the same thing. God, I don't know where he is, but you know, and you send him. Duncan Campbell was at a religious gathering, a church gathering in Ireland at that very moment. He was the main speaker. He was getting ready to get up and preach the sermon when he felt an overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit convicting him, I've got to leave right now and go to Bangor Island. Never been there. Didn't know anybody on the island. He's supposed to preach. He turns to the guy in charge and says, I got to leave right now. He's like, you can't leave. They talk it out. He gets up. He leaves. He takes an airplane, a car, a boat. He gets to the island, and he meets a young child on the island, and he says, where's the local pastor? And he points up to the side of the hill. He says, our elder lives up on that hill. And he says, can you lead me to him? So he led him to the house, and he says, can you go inside and tell him Duncan Campbell is here? And the child went in. He was gone for a few minutes. He came back out, and he said, the elder is expecting you. He says, he's asked me to tell you that earlier he called a meeting for the church at 9 p.m. You're the preacher. And that very night, revival broke out. Now, what would happen? What would have happened if Duncan Campbell had despised prophecy? What would have happened if the elder praying in the barn would have despised prophecy? Church, we have to be led by the Holy Spirit. When we hear from him, the text says, don't despise it, test it. Is it scriptural? Is it in line with what God has already revealed about himself? Have you submitted it to the church leaders or the church as a whole? Have they tested it as well? And if it passes the test, the scripture says, hold on to it. Because as time passes, it's really easy to forget it. It's really easy to think, maybe I didn't really hear from God. Duncan Campbell, he got up at 9 o'clock, he preached a sermon. They finished the service, nothing happened. They're on their way home, Duncan Campbell and this elder. They were expecting a revival to break out, but nothing happened. Duncan Campbell began to wonder, did I mishear from God? Should I have been at that meeting in Ireland? Did I make this trip for nothing? And the elder said, I hope you're not disappointed that revival has not come tonight. But God is hovering over us. And he will break through any minute. Now here's a man that held on to prophecy. He held on to it. And as they were walking home, all of the church members that had filed into the church were also walking home. And suddenly, unexplainable, the Spirit of God descending upon the people. And on the hedgerows, they fell on their knees and began to confess their sins. And revival broke out on the island. And they had to call back another meeting that lasted till 4 a.m. That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work among a people that have godly leadership, an active membership, and Christ-centered public worship. May we strive to be a church that displays these things. Amen.
Amen. What an encouraging but also challenging word. The Lord loves about his church. And it's a privilege that we get to be members of it. Why don't we stand?